You know, the Word of God teaches me that I am completely unworthy to teach Scripture. And then I think God's like, in case you don't get it, I'm going to let you. Brian's always coming up to me after Cal preaches a sermon and says, now you got to follow that. And then today I'm thinking, and with Josh up here, I'm thinking, I got to follow that. So it's all downhill from here. I can assure you that was a fantastic sermon. Holy Spirit's really strong here today. Oh, my goodness, Seth did. Yes, absolutely, man. Wow. Anyway, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 7. We're going to start, obviously, at verse 1, which is really where I should have ended last week. But we were so rushed that I forgot to do it. Verse 1 obviously belongs with chapter 6. Does anybody have a newer translation that maybe even has it, verse 1 with chapter 6? I don't know if there. I didn't see any when I was studying. But anyway, verse 1 of chapter 7 very easily could be called chapter 6, verse 19. Reading at verse 1, look what it has to say. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, therefore, having these promises, well, what promises are you talking about, Paul? Well, the ones he just got through talking about at the end of chapter 6. This is how we know this verse really does belong in chapter 6. The last two verses of chapter 6, look back at them, look at verse 17 of chapter 6. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God. Or says the Lord Almighty. Now those are quotes, or that is a quote, I think, from Isaiah 52, and I was a little confused, maybe Isaiah 43, both. But anyway, Paul is referring to the two promises that in verse 1, he's referring to the two promises that are contained in those verses. Did you see them? It says, I will receive you, number one, and number two, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. So Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter, since God has promised to receive us and promised to be our father, we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And isn't that the truth? I mean, if we're going to be considered a child of the king, and if he's going to adopt us, the very least we can do is to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. I mean, you know, we're a child of the King. God Almighty is our Father, which, by the way, brings up a subject. Do you realize the idea of praying to God as Father was utterly unheard of by the Jews until Jesus came along? He's the one that, rightly, I mean, you see the concept of God being the Father of Israel all throughout the Old Testament, but the Jews never fathomed that you could pray to God as your Father and have a personal relationship with God. That was kind of foreign to them. Jesus comes along and he starts praying to our Father, my Father. That was radical stuff for Jesus to be doing. And the Jews just never... They never would have thought of addressing God Almighty in that kind of way. Now, not every Jew didn't get it. David obviously had a relationship with God the Father, but for the most part, it was kind of radical, as I say. But Jesus said, you know, Jesus comes along and said it's the proper way. So here he says, come out from among them and be separate, and I'll do two things for you. I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you. And Paul says here in verse 1, since God has made us those promises, we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and flesh of the spirit. But don't get the wrong idea about that verse. On one hand, he says we do need to cleanse ourselves. But on the other hand, we can't cleanse ourselves. You know, I hear people say, man, I know I need to get saved. And, you know, and as soon as I cleaned my life up and quit my drinking and my doping and my adultery and running around, and I'm going to get my life cleaned up, and then I'm going to come to Jesus. Well, you know, it don't work that way. You can't clean your life up. Like the song says, you come to Jesus just as you are. He does the cleaning. If you could clean your life up, you wouldn't need a Savior. I mean, you could just do it yourself. But at the same time, we do bear some responsibility in all of this. I mean, it's our responsibility to clean ourselves too. When Jesus saves us and cleanses us from our sins, He does it, not us. Make no mistake, it's His work. But you can't expect God to keep your heart pure if we're always doing things that we know are not right, you know. If we're out doing things that we know good and well God doesn't want us to do, you can't expect God to. It's not a passive, completely one-sided passive relationship. You know, we got some responsibility in it too. So He says we need to cleanse ourselves too. God's grace is not a license to sin, we always say. And notice it says there, we must cleanse ourselves to perfect holiness in the sight of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So do we have to be perfect? Well, I can't be perfect, but we've talked about this before. We're not perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. But anything less than sinless perfection as the goal of your life and my life is out of the will of God. That's a big statement. Let me say that again. Anything less than sinless perfection as the goal of your life is out of the will of God. Ross, will you get me a bottle of water, please? I know I'm going to start choking up here. The goal of a Christian life cannot be, I'm just doing the best I can. I'm trying not to sin too much. That's not what Scripture teaches. If the goal of your life or the goal of my life every day is to wake up, or what the goal of your life and the goal of my life should, every day that we wake up, should be sinless perfection. Now, will we reach that goal this side of heaven? No, absolutely not. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Somebody says, what'd you say? That was a funny story. Cal will do you that way. He'll just throw you right in the river and let you start swimming. Only funeral I've ever done in my life, I was with Cal. We get out to on the way to the grave, he says, you do this part. And I'm like, dude, I've never done a funeral. No, I don't know what to say. And he says, well, you know, do something out of 1 Corinthians 15 or something like that. And so we're kind of back and forth, and we pull up to the cemetery, and we're getting out of the car, and and he and I are, you know, we're walking up to the where the thing is. And I said, Cal, I have no earthly idea what I'm fixing to say. He says, well, you'll figure it out. And then he turned right. And I'm just like, anyway, so that story he told was not hard for me to believe. Do I? anyway. Now, so, as I say, what was I saying? Oh, the goal of our heaven, the goal of our lives should be sinless perfection, but we're not going to reach it. Now, somebody says, well, that makes no sense. On one hand, you say it's not possible for me to live a sinless life. On the other hand, you say it should be the goal of my life to live a sinless life. So which is it? Do I have to be perfect, or is it impossible for me to be perfect? The answer to that is yes. It's both. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I say that because the Bible teaches that. I mean, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, or the woman caught in adultery, He didn't say to her, now, run along and try not to sin too much anymore. What did He say to her? Go and sin no more. Do you think she probably did sin some more? Probably, yeah, absolutely. But that was her goal. Does that make sense? Now look what he says in verse 2. Now remember the context here. Paul is writing, and he's really sharing his heart. He's bearing his soul to these people. He's trying to get the church to not turn against him. You know, even though there were people in false teachers that had come into the Corinthian church, and they were trying to stir up trouble for Paul and trying to turn people against him. Look what it says in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. You know, I've never been a pastor. But it's not hard for any of us to imagine that one of the most heartbreaking, painful things there could be in being a pastor is to invest so much of your life, pour out your heart to the church week in and week out in trying to shepherd the flock, only to have them turn on you. You know, the sense of betrayal and hurt in that has got to be excruciating. You know, and we all know Paul. He had been beaten, he had been stoned, he had been left for dead. But as John MacArthur points out in his commentary, he says, Paul's life was fraught with weakness, insults, distress, persecution, and difficulties. But what really broke Paul's heart was not what the world did to him, but what the church did to him. That's what hurt him the most. Whew, I don't know what's wrong with my voice. But and you can almost feel it. You can almost feel that hurt in Paul's words here. Back in the last chapter, in verse 11 of chapter 6, Paul said, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open to you. Our heart is wide open to you. And then here in this verse, it says, open your hearts to us. And he makes three statements there. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now, I don't really understand or know in the context of this. I don't know if he was being accused of cheating, corrupting, wronging folks, or he was saying that's what the false teachers do, and I don't do that. I don't know. I don't know which it is, but anyway, doesn't matter. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. When he says there, great is my boldness of speech towards you and great is my boasting on your behalf, what I think he's saying there is, yes, I say some hard things to you. I get on your case pretty bad sometimes, but I brag on you a lot, and you need to know that. This reminds me I'm a sports fan like most of you in here. When I watched John Calipari coach some of his players up at Kentucky, he gets on them pretty hard sometimes. I mean, he rips them up one side and down the other. If I was putting it in Bible speak, I'd say, John, great is his boldness of speech towards some of his players. But you stick a microphone in his mouth, or in front of his mouth, in front of his face, he loves to brag about his players. You know, so you could also say great is his boasting on their behalf. I think that's the gist of what Paul means there. Now, I don't know if you remember this. Back when we were in chapter 2 of this book, when we got in verse 14 of chapter 2, 2:14, beginning there at 14, all the way over here to chapter, we said that beginning there at verse 14, all the way to right here in chapter 7 at verse 5 was actually one big, huge parenthesis. It was the Bible, many Bible scholars call it the great digression. Verse 13 of that chapter, Paul said, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. And at that point, the narrative sort of dropped. Paul switches gears and he goes on this prolonged digression about his ministry. And that's what we've been studying for the last 5 weeks, is that digression. From 2:14 to 7:14, or 7:4, excuse me. So if you go back, if you were to go back and read beginning of the book, chapters 1, chapter 2, stop at verse 14, skip all of that, and then start right here at verse 5 of chapter 7, it would all make perfect sense. In fact, you're there at chapter 7. They're having fun. having more fun than we are. Let me read from chapter 2, and then I'll catch up with you where you are in chapter 7. So listen to this. So when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now I'm back with you at verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Does that make sense? By the way, hey, y'all forgive me. I'm sorry, say that again. Yeah, I've always said this. I think Paul was about half ADD. He'll say something and he just goes off on these long digressions, you know, and then he's like, oh yeah, where was I? And he comes back. So that's what he's been doing for, he's been talking about his ministry. One thing I want you to see, all you anxiety sufferers in the room, don't miss what he just said. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. I shared with you guys a while back. I really fight anxiety sometimes. Lots and lots of you called me, you texted me, you emailed me, telling me that you go through the same thing. And you all really, really comforted me when I was going through that. And I still go through it from time to time. Can I just comfort you back by pointing out here that Paul dealt with it too? That's what he's talking about right here. When he says, on the outside, we had conflicts. We were being persecuted, suffering physically. I was being beaten. But that wasn't all we were going through. He says, we had, on the inside were fears. Well, if you've ever dealt with anxiety, you know that's exactly what it is. It's fears on the inside. Back in 2:13, he described it this way. He said, I had no rest in my spirit. That's why anxiety is so debilitating. You can't get any rest in your spirit. That's a perfect description of it. And maybe it's true. Maybe misery does love company because it makes me feel a little better to know somebody like Paul dealt with it too. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, members of Chloe's household, we don't really know who she is, had brought news of Paul of problems that were going on in the church. There were cliques and other issues. And Paul wrote a letter to address all those issues. We call it 1 Corinthians 1. But after he's sending that letter, things didn't get better in the Corinthian church. They got worse. And so bad, in fact, that he left what he was doing in Ephesus, personally went to Corinth, and made a quick trip over there, and evidently that trip, it didn't go very well. It got heated. Paul left there. He wasn't feeling good about the situation. He wondered if the church would even make it. So evidently, he sent another letter by Titus, and the letter Titus delivered must have been pretty harsh in tone. Scholars call it the severe letter. We don't have it. But it's implied. I mean, it's obvious in 2 Corinthians, the severe letter. That's when Paul's anxiety kicked in. After he wrote it, he got the feeling bad. He's thinking, oh, you know, I pushed it too far. I've said too much. I was too hard on them. And Paul's so anxious to hear back from Titus about how they took the letter. He couldn't wait for Titus to get back, so he took off for Macedonia. To meet Titus, to see how it went. And we find out here in this chapter that Titus brought back good news. Paul was expecting the worst. He was restless, he was edgy, and even though God had opened a door for him for great ministry in Troas, he was so tore up about with anxiety over the church in Corinth, he left there. He was upset, and he was worried about what might be going on. That's the point I'm trying to make here. His anxiety got the best of him. He was worried about something that might have happened and didn't happen, wasn't going to happen. But that's what he got all in a twist about. That's the very definition of anxiety, isn't it? So Paul's in a twist about something really for no reason. You know, some of God's greatest warriors in the Bible dealt with, fought depression and anxiety. Elijah, he wished God would just kill him. He got all bent out of shape. Jeremiah wished he had never been born. Job said, I wish I'd never been born. So the Psalms are rife with descriptions of depression and anxiety, most of it coming from the pen of David, who, by the way, had a heart like God's. So I just point all that out, fellow anxiety sufferers. We ain't as weird as we think we are sometimes. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? Kind of off the subject there, but yeah, that's right, Miss Ned. You're exactly right. Yeah. That's what I love about the Bible. God marches out his characters, warts and all. He doesn't cover it up. You know, he gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly. I love that. It's real. That's a good description. The thing that freaks me out about anxiety, when I get it, I know I'm not thinking rational. I'm conscious of it, but I can't do anything about it. That makes no sense. I thought if you just weren't thinking right, you don't know you're not thinking right. But I know I'm not thinking right, but I can't do anything about it. Anyway. Yes, sir.
don't throw rocks at me. When I was playing catch up, I wasn't really sure where you were starting today. As I was going through this, I got the feeling Paul's trying to butter these folks up. He's trying to get back in their good graces because the next chapter... He's asking for money.
Yeah.
And so he's telling how great they are and how sorry he is because he's trying to say, I'm going to y'all make that because you're going to have to dig deep. They didn't have TV back.
That's right. I never thought about that angle. Yeah, you might can make that, because that is the next two chapters, which, by the way, if you read ahead, I would suggest read 8 and 9 together. We'll take them separate. But I'd read them together. But anyway, that's.
He's a man of many words. He talks about that. He could go on forever.
Right.
I'm trying to say, you know, like one point in six pages.
Yeah, I never thought about that. He could. It's possible, I guess. Yeah. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul feared the worst. But much to his joy and surprise, Titus reported back that they had received his severe letter very well. They had heeded his counsel. They had punished the ringleader causing all the trouble. All was good with the Corinthians at the church. But did you see that awesome verse right there in the middle of that paragraph? Look again at verse 6. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How many of you figured out? We just heard a great sermon on prayer. God comforts the downcast. Amen? One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is found in Genesis 16. That's where Abraham's wife, Sarah, she can't have any kids. So she says, you go sleep with my servant girl, Hagar. You read that, you ain't got you thinking, I ain't got to be a marriage counselor to see this is not going to end well, you know. So Hagar gets pregnant, Sarah gets jealous, the two women don't like each other. Sarah goes to Abraham and says, you got to choose between us. Just as a side note, since my wife's not in here, I love how it was Sarah's idea, but suddenly it was Abraham's fault. You got to decide, you know. Anyway. So Abraham says, she's your servant. You do with her what you want. And so she treats Hagar pretty bad, sends her off, nowhere to go. And in verse 7 of Genesis 16, we find Hagar sitting by a stream in the wilderness. She's young. She's pregnant. She's got nowhere to go. I mean, she's confused and dejected. She's the poster child of what Paul is calling here the downcast. And what is so beautiful about that story, just as she's sitting there by the stream and she couldn't sink any lower and couldn't feel like things couldn't get any worse, who do you think just happened to come walking, strolling by the stream? It was Jesus. Now, I know your Bible says it was the angel of the Lord, but I think this is a sermon or lesson for another day. I think I can prove to you that in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is a, what's the word I'm looking for, Lee? Incarnation, yes, I told you he was smart. It's Jesus. It's a physical appearance of Jesus. But anyway, so here she is in the utter depths of despair and depression, and along comes Jesus, and he talks to her, and he comforts her, and Hagar gives him a new name we've never seen. I love names for God in the Bible. She gives him a new name we've never seen up to that point. She calls him the God who sees me. Dude, the God who sees me, the one who sees me. I love that name for God. That's one of my favorite names. It almost makes me cry sometimes to say it, the God who sees me, the one who sees me. And so the same God that comforted Hagar, and the same God who saw Hagar, is the same God, Paul says, comforts the downcast here in verse 6. And I want to say this, I don't know who I'm talking to this morning. I'm not the preacher. I know I get to preaching sometimes, and I apologize for that. But I don't know who I'm talking to in here this morning that needs to hear this. But the same God who comforted, the same God who saw both Hagar and Paul sees you this morning too. I don't know what you got going on, but all I know is this. He's the God who sees you. He knows what, he sees what you're going through. He hadn't gone to sleep at the wheel. He's not ignoring you. He's not mad at you.
Billy, on last Saturday, Doug was having all that stuff, you know, going on, and we called our friend across the street, you know, come, she's a nurse, and with all the things Doug was having, and she says, I say go to the hospital. So I took Doug to the hospital. My daughter said, you go, I said, that's okay, I'll be fine. I went, of course, I couldn't go in with him because of COVID, I couldn't get.
Yeah.
And so I was sitting in the car, and of course, I text the boat, prayer, warriors, and all that. And then I looked up on my phone, comforting scriptures, you know, so I can read those.
Yeah.
Over
Amen.
Until I heard.
Yes.
You know, you have people that is going to pray for you, and people reach out to me, you know, what can you do? You know, Jesus is he's the main one.
Yes.
We got to call for him.
Yeah. That's right.
And so I didn't know anything for quite some time, but Jesus is awesome and wonderful.
Amen.
And I don't like driving in the night, but I drove home, and they said, you can go home and go to bed or whatever, rest, come back tomorrow. I'm like, go home. My husband's there. I want to go home. I mean, I don't want to go home.
Yeah.
But it's scary, but also off of that is he's right there with you.
That's right.
Every second.
That's right.
That's what I love about that name. The God who sees me. He was watching you. He's watching whoever. He's looking at all of us. He knows what we're going through. He's watching you. His eyes on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. I would sing that, but you don't want me to do that. So Paul says there in verses 5 through 7, we're not just happy to see our boy Titus, but we're happy to hear you receive the letter in the right way. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. I'm not sorry I sent you the letter, but then again, I am sorry I sent you the letter. On one hand, on one hand, I'm not out to make you feel bad, and I'm not out to beat up on you. So in that sense, I'm sorry. But I'm not sorry that it made you sad, because ultimately it had the desired effect. It caused you to repent. I wasn't out to offend you. I was out to show you how much I love you. You know, I hear Brother Cal say all the time, I love you too much not to tell you the truth. And that's what Paul's saying here. Hebrews 12:11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Yeah, I made you sorry for a little while, but you repented. Look at verse 9. Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's a good verse. The godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So you ask, what's the difference between worldly sorrow, godly sorrow? He just gave us the answer. Godly sorrow produces repentance, but sorrow of the world just produces death. You can be sorry you got caught. That doesn't make you not want to do it again, you know. So, in other words, it doesn't lead to repentance. That's worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. What does it mean to repent? What's repentance? Yeah, doing about face, turn in another direction. But you know, you can't have godly repentance until you believe first. Sometimes I think we get it kind of out of the order. You know, there's a lot of unsaved people that generally know they need to repent of some things going on in their life. And they can repent, unsaved people can repent of a multitude of sins. But if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't first believe, you're still lost as a ball in high weeds. I mean, belief must come before repentance, for it to be godly repentance. You know, there's a lot of people that successfully repent of addictions they may be involved in, but that doesn't make them saved. Actually, J. Vernon McGee, I think it was him, I read, he makes a case that God doesn't call unbelievers to repent. It's always his children who have wandered off that he calls to repent. I think sometimes we get this idea that we need to tell the unsaved person to repent. No. Yeah, the unsaved person needs to repent, but he's got to believe before he can repent. Anyway, splitting hairs there. But is sorrow the same thing as repentance? No, absolutely not. A lot of people are sorry for the sins they commit, you know, but it doesn't make them repent. Is Kochenour in here? John works at the jail. He can attest to this, you know. I'm sure they get lots of repeat customers down at the jail, you know what I'm saying? And I have no doubt, you go down there to the jail this morning and say, man, are you sorry for whatever you did, you know, the guy? And they would say, absolutely. And I believe they would be sincere. But it doesn't lead to repentance. 45% of the people in prison are arrested again in 1 year. 83% of them will be arrested again within 9 years. That ain't repentance. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you provided yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I write to you, I did not write it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that the care for you in the sight of God but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I don't really know what Paul's referring to here when he says, "I wrote to you." When I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who did the wrong or for the sake of him who suffered the wrong. Evidently, in his severe letter, Paul wrote about a specific incident that happened in the church. Most scholars will tell you he's referring to the man or the young man, I guess it was a young man, sleeping with his stepmother in 1 Corinthians. Other Bible scholars say, no, that's not what it's referring to. Someone had openly insulted Paul. I don't know. I don't know what he's referring to there, to be honest with you. But whoever it was and whatever it was, Paul says, I didn't write it for their sake or for the sake of the person that was wronged. I wrote it for your sake. I wrote it to show you how much I love you. That's why I got on to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted about you, to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers you, the obedience of you all, how the fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul says, I'll tell you another thing that made us rejoice. It was not just that you received my letter in the manner in which I wished you would, but we were tickled to death to hear how you treated Titus. I've been bragging about you to him, and you lived up to the hype, is what he says here. And now, not only do we love you, Titus is crazy about you too. So, when I first looked at this chapter, I'll be honest with you, I thought, there ain't much here. But that was pretty good stuff, actually, I thought. But anyway, any questions or comments? Like I said, if you read ahead, read 8 and 9 together, but we'll take them separate, most likely. Some people say those are the definitive chapters in the Bible on giving. I know that's always an exciting subject, is giving, but anyway. Any questions, comments? The rain is coming. I'll close this out. Father, thank you for a great, great day of worship. And for the presence of your Holy Spirit, because it was sure enough here this morning, Lord. And I just thank you for that. And I pray that you keep Josh and his wife safe on their way back home. Keep Cal safe, and him and Diana and the family. Help them to have a great time. Keep them safe coming back home. We can't wait to see them. We love them. They're a gift to us from you. But there's no gift like Jesus. We just thank you for your son most of all. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name, amen.